40 Days of Grace. I'm so, so pleased to be doing this. I've wanted to do it for years, actually. You know, 40 days rolls around, and we've had 40 days of this and 40 days of that, and all valuable, important, significant things. But this is the one that I've always wanted to do. So I'm super glad that we've got it. And I wonder if anybody else noticed that the logo that Adairing gave us for 40 days is a world map. You see over on the left there, you've got North America in yellow, Isthmus of Panama leading down to South America in red. Then you've got Africa has been shifted up northwest into the Atlantic in pink, Europe in blue, Asia in green. The only thing that's missing, of course, is Australia. So at great expense, I've had Australia reconstructed in the same style as the original. And I felt that the artist I'd hired didn't quite nail it, so I sent it back and said, can you please make it look a bit more like Australia? So this is what we're getting. But there is a sort of serious point here, which is that grace really is for the whole world. And Adairing had no idea that this was a world map, by the way. That wasn't it wasn't a clever bit of design. That's just, you know, she put down the colours and this is what came out. And to me, it does speak about the world. That, you know, think of what's the single best known verse in the Bible? John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him shouldn't die, but have eternal life. And it is the whole world. So I'd like to briefly whiz through with you what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks in the 40 Days of Grace, just so you have an idea of the sort of structure of everything that we're going to talk about. Last week, Tim did the introduction. I was sitting in the front row. I had my script, and I was carefully going through, ticking off each thing Tim said to make sure he covered everything I intended. And he added three things, and they were all really, really useful additions. So I went back afterwards and added them all into my original notes. So if I ever do this again, I'll use Tim's example of robbing the bank. I thought was particularly good. This week, I want to talk about why Christians hate evangelism and what we can do about that. And then I want to go on to, from there, week two, to look at all the different reasons why people feel that however great God's grace might be, it's not for them. Why? And there are at least three very different reasons why some different people can feel this is good, but it can't help me. And I won't tell you now what those are. I don't want to give away spoilers. Come next week and you'll find out. And then in week three, I want to look at this thing called legalism, which is the tendency we always have to want to pull back towards a kind of Christianity that's about following rules and how safe that feels and the strange pull it has on us and how destructive it is. So that'll be week three. Then week four, we get Tim back and he's going to talk to us about what happens if, do we then get drawn into the idea of just abusing grace and doing whatever we want and ignoring what God wants for our lives because we think, well, he'll always forgive us anyway. Where does that lead us? How do we avoid getting into that? There's a lot to say. Tim, I think, is going to go on for ages and ages that week. And then week five, I want to talk about how because God has shown such grace to us, what that means for the way that we then deal with other people and the grace that we now can show to other people. And finally, in week six, Tim will finish us all off by talking about what grace costs. What it costs us, what it costs God. Is it free? What do we mean by free? There's a lot to unpack there. And as you can see, this whole thing really is a packed program. And I confidently expect to preach very long sermons right through this period. But today, specifically, I want to talk about the problem of evangelism. And it's just everywhere, isn't it? In Christian circles, you can't not run into talk of evangelism. I just plucked here the first five books that came up in a Google search, but there are thousands of them. And I think if you go to the Good News Center and poke around on the shelves there, you'll probably find there are more books about evangelism than any other subject. If you go to any kind of Christian conference, you go to Spring Harvest or Soul Survivor or one of those things, you look down the list of seminars, there's one on evangelism. It comes up all the time. Evangelism, telling other people about God, telling other people about Jesus. And yet, all right. Okay, it can feel like a burden. It doesn't always feel like the delightful thing that we want it to be. So I'd like to read you this short section from Annie Dillard's book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. And the setup is that she'd gone round to her neighbour's door, knocked on the door because she wanted to go hiking, and the route that she wanted took her along a stream in her neighbour's back garden. So here's this, I'll read this out, short passage from the book. The woman was very nervous. She was dark, pretty, hard, with trembling lashes. She wore a black dress and one brush roller in the front of her hair. She did not ask me in. My explanation of myself confused her, but she gave permission. Yes, I could walk their property. But she didn't let me go. She was worried about something else. She worked her hands, and I waited on the other side of the screen door until she came out with it. Do you know the Lord as your personal Saviour? My heart went out to her. No wonder she had become nervous. She must have to ask this of everyone, absolutely everyone she meets. That's Christian witness. It makes sense given its premises, and I wanted to make her as happy as possible, reward her courage, and run. She was stunned that I knew the Lord and clearly uncertain whether we were referring to the same third party. But she'd done her bit, and bumped over the hump, and now she could relax. Now, isn't that a sad idea of what evangelism is? This stressful thing that you feel compelled into doing against your will. And yet, probably, that feels kind of familiar to a lot of us. Here's a better model. This is Jono at age 5, I think. When we first moved up into this area from London, it was before this church started. We were going to Gorsley Baptist initially. And while we were there, Jono got into this television program called Numberjacks, in which animated numbers live in a sofa and they come out and have adventures. And you can imagine the kind of thing. And he was, for a while, he was completely fixated on this. And I remember particularly one Sunday morning, we got out the car and we were walking from the car park to the church. And Jono glommed onto this elderly couple, maybe in their 70s, and was just telling them how great Numberjacks is. And it's so exciting. And they do this and they run around and there's this countdown and special machines in the sofa where they live. And this couple, they were very kind, they were polite, you know, they just listening to this kid going on. And but Jono was really persuasive, and I'm pretty sure that when they got home from church that Sunday, they checked out Numberjacks, because I think just the sheer enthusiasm carried some weight. And actually, isn't it always great when you talk to somebody who's enthusiastic about something? When I go to parties, I'm wretched at small talk. I'm not good at it, and I don't enjoy it. But if I come across someone who's just passionate about a thing, it doesn't matter what it is, you know, it might be some tiny little football team that I've never heard of, or it might be 14th century French literature, or whatever it is that people are fixated on, their enthusiasm, their excitement, I find really infectious. And those are the kinds of conversations I enjoy having at parties. So that's what happened with Jono and Numberjacks. Here's a worse model. Imagine if your job is one of those poor people who just sit on the phone calling people up out of nowhere, trying to get them to buy, say, PVC windows. Oh. Yeah, thank you. And the problem here is that unless you're a very unusual kind of person, you're actually not that excited about PVC windows. So your job is to talk to people about a thing that really you don't much like and try to persuade them that it's so wonderful that they should invest in it. Now, I hate the idea that our evangelism can sometimes be like that, but I think sometimes it can. So I think the key question when we want to interest people in something is this: do we ourselves love the thing that we're telling people about? Now, although PVC windows are ultimately more useful than lumberjacks, they're a much harder sell because no one's excited about them. But Jono really was excited about lumberjacks, and that excitement itself carried it. Does that make sense? So then the question becomes whether we love what we tell people about. And here's, I want to read you this three-part quote from a blog post about the way that we feel about evangelism. It's that it's become something dreaded and despised, this guy writes, not just by people who don't want Christians to come up and evangelize at them, but it's been despised perhaps most of all by the very evangelical Christians who are constantly being told that if they were good Christians, they would be doing more of it. American-style evangelism is made even stranger by the fact that it seems devoid of content. It's become a turtles-all-the-way-down exercise with no real bottom. Evangelism means, literally, the telling of good news. Surely there must be more to this good news than simply that the hearers of it become obliged to turn around and tell it to others. And those others, in turn, are obliged to tell still others the good news of their obligation to spread this news. That may be an effective marketing strategy, but what's the product? There doesn't seem to be a product, only a self-perpetuating marketing scheme. Or in other words, like a pyramid scheme. Now, this guy is more cynical than he ought to be, for sure. And he's writing in America, where some churches are also far more cynical than they should be. So please don't read this as being an accurate assessment of what Christianity is like. But I think probably most people will just have some sort of resonance, some feeling of familiarity that, yes, it can be a bit like that sometimes, as though you have to get people into the church so that they can become Christians and get more people into the church. And that there's almost like a step back that we need to take to say, well, hang on, why? You know, what's the actual blessing? In a sense, what's the actual gospel? Because the gospel isn't just come and help us spread the gospel. It's got substance to it. It's the thing that we're telling people about. So we must have something better to offer people than just the promise of you now have the opportunity to tell people the thing that I've told you. And of course, we do. Otherwise, this would not be a very encouraging series. So the solution here is that we need to love God ourselves if we're going to enjoy telling people about him. It's God himself. Don't know whether anybody recognizes this statue. It's cropped up in one of my sermons before. Yeah, well, you'll recognize what he said. It's our old friend Richard of Chichester. And this really important prayer, I find this so helpful and so valuable. His prayer was, Dear God, may I see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. If you were in a small group last week, you'll have seen that in the notes. And get ready to see it more over the next few weeks, because it's such a great insight into how our faith actually works. It begins with seeing God more clearly. When we see him more clearly, what follows? That we will then love him more dearly. And from that follows the idea that we will then follow him more nearly. Now, evangelism, the process of telling other people about how good God is in that third category, isn't it? That's part of following God. But you can't just leap straight to that unless you've first seen God for yourself. And unless you love him, then in a sense there's no good news for you to tell people. But we want to tell people good news. This chap is Niels Bohr. He was a prize-winning physicist. He was one of the founders of quantum physics. And he said, anyone who is not shocked by quantum theory has not understood it, which is true. And the same is true of the gospel. Anyone who's not shocked by the gospel has not understood it. The grace that we casually call amazing, because we're so used to the song, aren't we, Amazing Grace, as though it's like the way you say the Incredible Hulk or the Amazing Spider-Man. It's like the adjective is just part of the name. amazing grace. But actually, what does the word amazing mean? You know, it means, well, it actually comes from the same root as maze. It literally is to do with you almost lose your mind because something is so astonishing. It so takes you out of yourself. You become lost in it. Grace is scandalous. It's shocking. And that's why we need to dig into it. It's why we need the full 40 days, really, to dig into all the implications, to try and understand just what a ludicrous thing it is. Do you know, if God had come to us and consulted us about what should Christianity be like, we would never have come up with grace as God came up with it. So it's just as well that he didn't do that, that he used his own plan instead. So what I would like to do for the bulk of the time remaining this morning is walk through four reasons why the gospel is good news. And then I'm going to look really briefly at who God extends the gospel to. And if you've been trying to fill in your blanks up till now, you'll have noticed we've been going very, very slowly. We are going to speed up, so we'll get through to the end of these. So here's the first one. Talk about how radical the gospel is. Paul, writing in several different places in the Bible, actually uses this picture. He says, "We were dead, now we are alive." Here it is in Colossians 2, verse 13. "You were dead," he says, "because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ and forgave all our sins." Now, why is this so important? Because there are other things that Paul could have said. He could have written, "You were pretty good, because you mostly behaved pretty well, but there are those sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you even better with Christ and forgave all your sins." But that's not what Paul says. You know, he isn't talking about an incremental process where God takes people who are pretty far along and moves them a little bit further. Or he's not even saying you were bad, but now you're good. He's making a much, much more dramatic statement than that, isn't he? He's not talking about people who are alive but use their life for bad ends by doing bad things. He says, "We were dead." Now, a bad person can probably help himself to become good. A bad person can try harder, can take classes, he can surround himself with good people. What can a dead person do to help himself become alive? Right. They can't do anything, and here's the reason. It's because they're dead. Now, this is the nature of being dead. And again, you know, it's one thing for God to reach down to even someone who's physically sick and heal them and make them healthy again. That's great. But how much greater to reach down to somebody who is dead and make them alive again? And that's what we are told God has done with every one of us. Every one of us who has turned to him and accepted his free gift, having once been dead, is now alive. Here's the second thing, that God loves us. And what I mean by that is it isn't just that he loves people in general. It's much more specific than that. Have you ever come across people who are involved in political causes and they go on about how great the people are and everything has got to be for the people, and you would think they obviously love the people, but they seem to hate every individual person. This is the opposite of that. You know, when it says that God loves the world, it isn't just the world in the abstract. It's each individual person in the world, every one of us. So I was quite struck a few weeks ago when Tim mentioned a thing that was on Facebook asking people, "What would you say to God?" There were lots of different answers to that, but the one that stuck with me was, "Start again." So this person thinking God should look at the world as it is, everything that's wrong with it, everything that's wrong with the people in it, just wipe it out. Start again. Now, God could do that, couldn't he? He could just make a new creation. And if that didn't work, just tear it apart, make a third one and a fourth, and just keep on going round and round till it landed how he wanted it. And in that way, he could get people who are the way he wants them to be and who will love him. But he hasn't done that. Why? It's because he doesn't just love people in the general. He loves these individuals. Here are some examples. He loves Darren and Natalie and Andy. Matthew, Duncan, Lizzie and Nikki. See, I'm really a hostage to fortune here because I'm so bad at names and faces. This could go all wrong. That's Yvonne, Michelle, and Anthony, and Fiona, and Luke, and I can't figure out who that last person is. But look, here's the point. The individual people in this church, you know, we are not just people in the broad, general sense of everybody joins together and there's one big mass of people and God loves that mass of people. But each individual, every single one of you. I mean, I kind of wish I had a register now and I could go through and call every one of you out by name and just say for each one of you that God loves you. And that's the gospel. Oh, and even these couple here. And the cows, yeah, I guess. In a different way, God loves the cows. Here's the third thing. Here's the third reason why the gospel is good news. And it comes from a way of thinking that I understand where it comes from, but it's mistaken. Here's a line from a hymn that we used to sing in another church. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. Now, Christianity is not a transaction. Please, worship leaders in this church, do not pick this hymn. What's a transaction like? Well, it's a legal thing, isn't it? It implies something that you do once, and then once it's done, it's complete, and you can forget about it and move on. Or here's another way of thinking about it, that a transaction is something that is agreed between two people who are functioning as equals. So suppose I want to buy Simon's house, and I go around there and I make an offer of a certain amount. He says, no, I want this much more. And then we negotiate, and he says things like, well, okay, we'll leave behind the curtains and the washing machine if you'll up the price by £1,000. And there's back and forth between us, because we're both on the same level. But you know, the gospel is not like that. That isn't how God treats us at all. Or here's the third thing, a transaction is something where we give up something that we've got and that we want and that we care about in order to get something else that we want. So in the case before, I have the money which I want to keep, but I'm prepared to give it up to buy the house off Simon. And these are transactions. But what's Christianity like? Well, it's not that at all, is it? It's coming home to a Father who loves us. Or you could think of it as surrendering to a king who reigns over us. But these things are nothing like transactions. Let's just look back and think of them in those terms again. So a transaction is done once and then it's forgotten. But when I come home to a Father who loves me, then I'm caught up in a relationship with him that goes on from that moment onwards. It's the opposite of a transaction. And when I come home to a Father who loves me, we're not equals quibbling over a price and arguing about the terms of an agreement, but I'm just throwing myself at his feet like the prodigal son in the proverb and accepting love that I don't deserve, but that he has chosen to give me anyway because that's what's in his nature. And of course, in a transaction, I give up something that I had to get something else. But in fact, in coming to the God who loves us, in returning to that Father who's always loved us and who we've separated ourselves from, we're not losing anything. We're only gaining. So, if we ever think about Christianity as a transaction, like we have to come and say a specific prayer that's like entering into a contract, and when we've said these words, then okay, now you're a Christian and now these different rules apply. Again, I understand where that kind of thinking comes from, but ultimately I don't think it's helpful because the reality of the gospel is so much more profound. It's so much deeper than that. It's the love of a Father. And here's the fourth reason that the gospel is good news. And again, if you've been paying attention over the last few years as I've been preaching, you'll have seen this one come up before as well. So I do have some old favourites. C.S. Lewis and Richard of Chichester will keep coming up. And here's Lewis explaining how everything that we love because it's an echo of God's goodness. There have been times, he writes, when I think that we don't desire heaven. Or in other words, we don't desire to be in the presence of God. But more often I found myself wondering whether in our hearts of hearts we've ever desired anything else. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. So what does that mean? It means everything that you love. Suppose you love tennis and you found it completely exhilarating the years that Andy Murray won Wimbledon. Suppose you love food, and Thai food in particular just does something magical to your tongue. Suppose you love camping for some reason, heaven help you, and waking up in the morning stupidly early because of the light coming in through the tent somehow is a blessing to you. I know there are people like that. I can't make sense of it, but that's how it is. But all of these things, you know, everything that you love, everything that brings joy to your heart, why does it do that? Because it's echoing something about the God who gave us those things. And it's echoing something about the nature of God that he's built into us. Do you remember early in Genesis, it says that God made humanity in his own image. And it doesn't say that about anything else in the creation story. So the thing that's in us, whatever that phrase means, made in his own image, part of it is that he's made us so that we love the things that he loves. Now, everything in this world that he's made, that he loves, he's also given us the capacity to love. So everything that delights us, everything that lifts our spirits, all of it is not just from God, but a reflection of his very nature, of who he is, of his innate and fundamental goodness. So the gospel is good news, and these are the things, you know, that we're talking about here. We were dead, now we're alive. The gospel's not a transaction. Everything we love is from God. God loves each of us as individuals, not just the community as a whole. These are the things that are the substance of the gospel. So that when we're talking to our friends about who God is, you know, we don't need to be locked into that mindset that we started with about that poor woman who had to try and get out the specific line so that she would have done her evangelism and said her evangelism line. And we're not in a situation where we just need to somehow convince other people to join a club so that they can convince other people to join it. But what we're doing is we're trying to tell people just how good God is. In fact, what we're doing is we're telling them good news, which is what the word gospel means, and it's what the word evangelism means as well. It literally means telling good news. So finally and briefly, 26 minutes, so it really is briefly. All right, good. Who does God extend his grace to? I'm going to give you five answers, and they're going to go in order, starting with the ones longest to go. First of all, story that a lot of us are familiar with, the woman who was caught in adultery in the time of Jesus, caught red-handed, no question she was guilty, she had done a terrible thing, she had betrayed her husband, she was dragged out by the religious leaders, and they were going to stone her to death. What did Jesus say? Teacher, said the religious leaders, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Well, Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now she received the grace of God. Her sin, which wasn't in question, was forgiven. Here's the second one. A few years later, Paul, at that time was known as Saul. And when he first comes into the Bible, in the book of Acts, his job, his full-time occupation, is hunting down Christians, imprisoning them, in some cases killing them. The very first time we see him in the Bible, he's witnessed while Stephen is stoned to death. That's what this painting is showing. Here's a few verses. In Acts 8, chapter 1, Saul was one of the witnesses and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A few verses later, Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Next chapter, Saul was uttering threats with every breath, and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. It's hard for us to get hold of that, isn't it? If you imagine someone in that situation now, we think about people in our society who are enemies of Christianity. You probably think of someone like Richard Dawkins, who says mean things. But imagine if we had someone who was literally doing this, physically arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, having them killed for being Christians. What kind of an enemy would that be? How much would we fear somebody like that? How much would we hate somebody like that? Did God hate him? No, didn't he? He called him, didn't he? He forgave him and called him and made him probably the greatest writer of the New Testament. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. And years later, Paul himself wrote this. Christ Jesus, our Lord, considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. And then a little later he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. And I don't think when Paul wrote that, he was just using a figure of speech. I don't think he was just being humble. I don't think he was doing, you know, loads of Christians, when they come up on to preach or something, they'll just say something sort of self-deprecatory, won't they? I don't think Paul's doing that. I think he is just giving his honest assessment of how he understands himself to be. A man whose life was dedicated to eradicating Christianity and killing Christians, and yet even him, God reached out to and turned him around so gloriously that he became the main author of the New Testament. Isn't grace scandalous? Isn't that an outrage? You know, part of you should be feeling almost a revulsion that why would God do that? Why wouldn't God use someone nicer and who deserved the privilege of writing the New Testament? The answer is because grace is not reasonable. God is just good to everyone who will accept the goodness. It's as simple as that. And when it came to it, Paul accepted that goodness of God. Here's the third one. This is John Newton. He had a crazy life. He actually was a slave himself at one point. He was shipwrecked on the west coast of Africa. For several years, he was a slave. Eventually, he was sold and escaped, and he became a slave trader himself. You would think someone who'd been a slave would have more empathy and more sense of what it's like and wouldn't become a slave trader, but he did. And here's a brief summary paraphrase from the Wikipedia entry. While in West Africa, Newton acknowledged the inadequacy of his spiritual life. He became ill with a fever and professed his full belief in Christ, asking God to take control of his destiny. And he later said that this was the first time he felt totally at peace with God. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that that would be the moment everything changed for him. Newton did not, however, immediately renounce working in the slave trade. After his return to England in 1750, he made three voyages as captain of the slave ships Duke of Argyll and African. And after suffering a severe stroke in 1754, he gave up seafaring and slave trading activities, but continued to invest in slaving operations. How can God keep loving someone like that? How can he keep loving somebody who's been saved from illness and brought out of slavery and shown the goodness of God, and yet who continues to trade in human beings? Makes no sense, does it? Because grace isn't required to make sense on our terms, because God is merciful. And he kept being merciful. And eventually, Newton did come to a full realization of how terrible it was to have been involved in this trade. And he became one of the main campaigners against the slave trade towards the end of his life. And he, along with William Wilberforce, were among the main people responsible for making it illegal in Britain. So in the end, he did turn around but not until he'd been a Christian for years. Why did God bother with him? Why did he stay with him? Why didn't he just wipe him out or give up on him? Well, it's basically for the same reason that God doesn't give up on any one of us. It's because his love is greater than our sin. And now, of course, the thing we know John Newton best for is this hymn that he wrote years later. Even this morning, we sang a song that contains a setting of this hymn. It keeps cropping up all over the place because it so perfectly captures his bafflement that God would love him. Really, when you read these words, again, you know they've become very familiar. We sing them so many times, so many different tunes. But try and hear the shock of the man who wrote these and how hard he finds it to believe. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. In other words, that saved somebody who continued to trade slaves for a decade after becoming a Christian. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Here's the fourth example of someone that God's shown his grace to. It's me. If you talk to Fiona or the boys, especially about the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing these sermons and I've been up late and not getting enough sleep and I've been getting ratty and irritable and... it's very kind of Fiona to say no. I've not been great to be around. But you know, God doesn't look at me and say, yeah, let's just get rid of that and have someone better to do 40 days of grace. Why? Because I was never here on the basis of my awesomeness to start with, but on the basis of God's goodness. That was always the case. And that's the thing that doesn't change. God is good. And that's grace. That's the heart of the gospel. So finally, the fifth person that God shows his grace to is just everyone. Everyone in the world, sure, those 7 billion people. Maybe more important right now, everyone in this room, the 70 or 80 of us. Every one of you. In fact, if you would just take a moment, please, and close your eyes, and just try and block everybody else out for a minute, and just think it's you alone with God. And what I want every one of us to grasp is this, that God looks at you outside the context of anyone else, and he loves you, and he wants to raise you up. You were dead, but he's made you alive. If you're still dead, by the way, God wants to make you alive. If you don't yet know him, he wants to know you. Every one of us. So I want to finish on this. What actually is a Christian? You could hear lots of different definitions, but here's the one that I like. I think this is the captures the heart of it. A Christian is somebody who is living in God's forgiveness. Now, you know, God's forgiveness is available to everyone, but not everybody lives in the good of it. And the thing that defines us, we who gather together, call ourselves Christians, form a church, is that we know we're living in the good of God's grace. We know that we're forgiven. By the way, if we know that we're only here because we've been forgiven, we really want to think twice before judging other people. We really want to think twice before we're slow to forgive anyone else. You know, we're only here because God has forgiven us. And that's what we are. That's what defines us. In a sense, there's nothing special about us. You know, we haven't earned the right to be called Christians because we live extra good lives. I hope we do live good lives, but whether we do or not, actually, the thing that defines us is this. God has forgiven us, and we're living in the good of that. So that is what grace is about. It's what we're going to talk about for the next 40 days, and I hope that one of the results of that will be that we no longer hate evangelism, but it becomes a joy to tell people about it. So I'll pray to close, and then I think we have a final song. Oh, good God, thank you so much that you are both good and God. Thank you that the kindness in your heart towards us does not become exhausted. We don't get to the bottom of it. We don't use it all up. But you are always good. And we thank you that you are also God, so that your goodness can achieve everything you intend it to achieve. that your goodness doesn't sort of break against the wall of our sin, that it doesn't turn out that ultimately you're not powerful enough to do what you want to do because you're good. No. You have the power, you have the love, and thank you that both of those things are in you, and thank you that because of that, everything we need is available to us. Thank you, great God, that you look on each individual one of us. You see the very worst thing that each of us has done, and you look past that and love us. Thank you for that love. And our prayer now and for the rest of the 40 days is that you'll open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to fully grasp how high and how wide and how deep and how long is this great love that you've given us. And help us, dear Lord, to fully appreciate all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.